The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Park Church. We're so thankful that you're here. As Joel said, for those that are new, welcome. Thanks for coming to worship Jesus together with us. I'm going to go ahead and pray. And then we're going to dive into a longer passage than what was read this morning. We're going to be kind of looking at the whole kind of story from Genesis 25 through Genesis 27 of what's going on with Jacob and Esau. And so our expectation is that God, His Word is alive, that His Word is designed by Him, given by Him to actually penetrate our heart, to awaken our hearts, to see Him, to see His love, His grace, His character, His power, and to transform us. So we're totally dependent on His power this morning, and so let's ask Him to work with His power in our hearts. Father, we gather this morning as a people, and we desire You to work. I'm sure like me, many in this room, coming on a Sunday, just going through motions, sometimes expecting You to work, sometimes just arriving and just in the frenetic kind of pace of life, struggling, even maybe now beginning to slow down. And so we pray, Spirit of God, that You would quiet our hearts to hear Your voice. That You're with us. That You're present here now. That You, the Creator of all things, You desire to chase after people this morning. You desire to light up shadows. You desire to climb up mountains. You desire to kick down walls and to tear down lies that are holding people away from You and away from Your love and away from Your glory. And so, Spirit of God, would You chase us down this morning? Captivate our hearts and draw us back into Your love. For those who have never known You, whether they're new to Christianity, new to the church, or they've been around religious stuff for a long time, Spirit of God, speak life today. Say to them, live, live, live. Speak life across this room today. In Your grace, awaken people to remarkable, amazing grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How's that feedback feeling? I think that's the sound of the Spirit of God at work. So every time it happens, just be like, God's doing something. It's not actually that, but who knows. So I want to actually bring you into a cultural phenomenon that I think is a bizarre thing that fascinates me pretty regularly. And it's this whole idea of the blessed life, right? So in social media, this idea of blessed, right? Hashtag blessed is all over the place. I mean, it is all over the place. And I'm not, like, typically, I'm like a kind of like all or nothing type person. So when something bothers me, I make it sound really stupid and horrible. If you've said hashtag blessed about something awesome recently, good. Well done. So happy for you. So anyway, here we go. It's all over the place. You read in social media. I kind of went this week and I'm like looking at kind of what people say is blessed, right? And you just like look at this kind of, look up the hashtag blessed on Instagram. And it's fascinating, these images that kind of represent what people think about when they're thinking about what it means to be blessed, right? It's the new Corvette, hashtag Corvette, hashtag new paint job, hashtag blessed, right? It's that whole thing. It's the image of the person like with this incredible food, hashtag foodie, hashtag blessed. And this is the blessed life. It's the picture of the people with their kids, and it's this amazing family. The blessed life. It's a picture of somebody arriving, true story, somebody arriving in the Las Vegas airport, hashtag vacation, hashtag Vegas, hashtag blessed. I'm waiting. This was yesterday, so I'm waiting to see when she leaves Vegas what the hashtag will now be. Just wonder if it will still be hashtag blessed, and I doubt it because Vegas is good at what Vegas does. Hashtag blessed, right? And then endless pictures of sunsets, right? Couples and sunsets, families and sunsets on beaches, blessed, right? When people are saying hashtag blessed, what they're saying is like, life's pretty good. It's an entirely circumstantial understanding of what it means to be blessed. Like, in as much as life is turning out the way I want it to turn out, in as much as life is kind of giving me the things I want to give, then I feel like my life is blessed. And to be sure, a way of understanding blessing, a true way, a valid way, is like, those are all blessings. Like we sang, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. He's pouring out his grace on people in a ton of ways. And so you can taste and see his gifts through material blessing when things turn out the way you want, through relational blessing, when relationships are going the way you want, certainly. Blessed. But is that what's going on when we think about blessing in the biblical terms of blessing? You see, blessing is going to be a mega theme. It's a mega theme in the story of Genesis. It's a huge theme in the story of God's word. What does blessing mean in the Bible? What's this blessing about? When we see blessing in the Bible, especially as we see it kind of work its way through Genesis, it has a few different components to it. One of the components is this idea of God's loving presence with his people. God's loving presence with his people. Another one of the components is this idea of abundance or the abundant life. And then also this call into God's grand mission, this commission that God gives. So there's this idea of God's loving presence, this abundance that's given to people as they live in God's presence, and then the significant role, the significant purpose, the significant meaning that God gives to his people as agents of his mission. And so you see this kind of rollout, and the story of Genesis is going to unpack this as a major, major theme that kind of ties together the stories that we find in our series through Genesis. And so you see it kind of come first as God blesses Adam and Eve, the first humans. He blesses them, and then he says to them, be fruitful, experience abundance, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So engage in this mission. I'm going to bless you with my presence. I'm with you. The God of the universe has a loving presence with his people. Then he says to them, in his presence, experience abundance and fruitfulness and bring flourishing into your life. And then he calls them to this mission, this significant purpose, to pursue the mission of God, to spread this blessing of God's presence and God's abundance throughout the whole face of the earth. See, the reality is every one of us longs for a blessed life. We all long for blessing. You long to be loved, you long for abundance, and you long for significance. And so when people taste in life these things that feel like love and acceptance, when they taste in life things that feel like abundance, when they taste in life these things that feel like they're a part of something significant, they feel blessed. It's because you were all designed to feel that. You were designed to long for that. And what we see in Genesis as we unpack this story is what's going on with the blessing of God. Where does blessing come from? Who receives blessing? What does it mean to actually be blessed by God? And so you see it there in creation. And then as soon as this sort of blessed life where Adam and Eve are in the presence of God and they're full of his loving presence and they're full of abundance and there's joy and there's significance and there's meaning, Adam and Eve in that place of blessing turn from that. They turn from God. They turn from his purpose in their life. And they begin to make much of themselves. Instead of pursuing the mission of God, they start grasping in their own strength, with their own wisdom, for the blessing that they long for away from God, instead of grasping and holding on to the blessing that's found in God's presence. And then we enter into this sort of like polar term for blessing, and it's the curse. And so these themes of blessing and curse start appearing throughout the Bible, where the curse is when we turn away from the reign of God, we turn away from the goodness of God, and we start doing things on our own, in our own strength, for ourselves, we experience now brokenness. We're separated from God's loving presence. We feel the brokenness and the emptiness and the frailty of the things that we could possibly gain in this life in our own strength. And we start pursuing our own mission for our own kingdoms. And that's the kind of hallmark of the curse. And what happens right after this curse enters because of humanity's rebellion against God is there's a promise. And the promise is that there would be a seed of the woman, an offspring of this woman, Eve, a son of this woman who would one day come and he would defeat the curse, he would defeat the brokenness, and he would restore humanity to the blessing of God. And so the story of Genesis is tracking that seed, that offspring. When is that one going to come that's going to actually restore the blessing of God, that's going to bring people back into God's loving presence, that is going to restore the abundance of the world, and that's going to bring people back into their original purpose for existence, which is to glorify God and to spread the glory of God across the face of the earth. When is that seed coming? And so every single story, every single character development that we're walking throughout the story of Genesis is tracing that story. And one of the ways that they track that story is through these genealogies. You hear a story of this character kind of develop, and you see his brokenness, and you see faith, and you see God's promise. And then as that sort of character's life begins to unravel, you see his offspring, and it'll give a list of genealogies. These are the generations of Adam. And you see it kind of move its way, and then all of a sudden you find yourself at Noah. And Noah's experiencing brokenness, and he's experiencing the pain of the world, and God's intervening with his grace. And then God blesses Noah. And he says to Noah, the same thing he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And you see Noah engage in that scene, but Noah has brokenness. You're like, okay, Noah's not the seed we're waiting for. He's not the offspring we're waiting for. He's not the son we're waiting for. There's still another. And so then you see the generations, these are the generations of Noah, and it works its way eventually to this man named Abraham. And in Abraham, these promises begin to kind of pan out, but it's the same promise. God's going to bless Abraham. He's going to promise Abraham abundance, innumerable offspring, innumerable descendants, that his presence will be with him, and that he will be a part of bringing the blessing of God back to the whole earth. And so you're like, maybe it's Abraham. Is Abraham the seed, the son, the offspring we've been waiting for? And Abraham's full of brokenness, and Abraham struggles. And turns out it's not Abraham, it's going to be one of Abraham's children. And so you get the generations of Abraham, and you're going to see two particular children come on the scene. One's Ishmael, and the other's Isaac. And you're like, which one is it going to be? Who's the promised one? We learn it's not Ishmael. That was Abraham taking this mission into his own hands, sleeping with his wife's servant Hagar to try to have a child because his wife Sarah was barren. And so he takes it into his own hands, and God says, no, no, no. The blessing is not something you can create in your own effort, by your own striving, in your own works. I will overcome the barrenness of Sarah, your wife, and I will give you an offspring of promise. And Isaac's born. So you're like, okay, is it Isaac? Is it Isaac? And we see Isaac's life begin to unfold, and we learn about Isaac and Rebekah. We looked at that last week. And what we're waiting to see is, when is the promise going to come? And I want to bring you existentially into this longing. Every aspect of brokenness you feel in the world, every element of brokenness you feel in your relationships, every element of brokenness you feel in your own heart, your shame, your guilt, your inability to live the life that you feel like you're supposed to be living, the brokenness and your struggle to trust God and to love people and your tendency to be inward and ingrown in your heart and your motives and your desires, all of that brokenness, all the injustice on the micro scale, on the macro scale, all of it is designed by God to teach you to long for him to come and restore what's broken. To look for the son that was promised. And in Genesis, where we arrive in this story of Jacob and Esau, we are supposed to be waiting, longing, like, when is the child going to come? When is the son going to come? And Isaac and Rebekah, yet again, are barren. And so we walk into the story of Jacob and Esau asking that question, asking the question of where is the offspring going to come from? A lot of people kind of enter into this story and see it as disconnected and read it as its own sort of isolated story, which gets people to preach sermons about like parenting from this passage. Okay, like it's just not about parenting. It is the whole thing is like this is a really bad picture of favoritism. Like Isaac loves the son Jacob or Esau, and Rebekah loves the son Isaac, Jacob. There we go. Give me a second. Family tree. All right, yeah, there we go. All right, so yeah, in the story, you begin to see this sort of favoritism, and so people will say, you know, this is what happens when you play favorites with children, and they'll preach a really great message on parenting. Which I would say is like equal to like watching Modern Family and saying, let's look at Phil Dunphy and just like learn what we can, you know, like, or like, I would like to learn about organizational leadership. So I'm going to watch Michael Scott in The Office and see what can I learn, what's good, what's bad, what should I do, what doesn't work. I was recently reminded of the story where one of the employees went to jail and came back talking about how great jail was. And everybody realized, like, jail sounds way better than working, you know, in this particular office. And so Michael's trying to convince everybody that this is better than jail, and jail's really bad. So, like, sure, learn. Like, learn. So look at the parenting and don't do that, right? Like, don't do what they do here. It's bad parenting. But it's not the point. It's not the point of a story. When you read stories in God's Word, here's what you should be asking always. What is the author intending to accomplish in the people of God? How is the author intending to shape the people of God? What is the author intending to do for the people of God? How is this story intended to affect God's people? They could have picked any stories. They could have told them in any way. So you're reading the story saying, what's this story? How's this story supposed to shape? And we're asking, what's the human author doing? But more than that, what is this human author inspired by the Holy Spirit doing in the story? And so as you look at stories and character development and genre of literature like we have in Genesis, typically in the ancient world, here's what people have. They have hero stories. So hero stories in the ancient world is where a people group would have their hero. They're sort of like patron hero, this hero that sort of embodies their values and shapes their characteristic and kind of identifies them as a people. And so they tell the stories of their ancestors in order to continue to shape the community's values around those characteristics. So typically the hero stories for most ancient people groups, the heroes are kind of pictured pretty remarkably, pretty powerfully. And in this story, it's not what we see. It's not what we see. You don't see a picture of these two fantastic heroes. So you're asking this story, what is God trying to do in his people? And here's what it is. Here's what God is showing us, that God pours out his amazing grace on broken people. God pours out his amazing, spectacular, sovereign grace on broken people. Jacob doesn't look like a hero in this story, and Esau does not look like a hero in this story. God is the hero of the story. And let's look at how this is unpacked. We're going to kind of fly through a fair bit of scripture, and I'm just going to draw out a few observations, and then we'll close. I want you to open your Bible, keep it open. We're in Genesis 25. We'll pick back up in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac. Note that. Every time that shows up, you should like underline those things in your Bible. This is going to enter into a new story that's designed to shape us. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padamaram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. This theme has come up again and again. It's a promise. This whole promise is about these coming offspring, and all the key women are barren. Why? Well, God is demonstrating that this is something that cannot be accomplished by human power. It cannot be accomplished by human power. The blessing of God, God's promise to bring the restoration of the world, will only come through God's sovereign power to overcome what is broken. We are entirely dependent on the power of God. And Isaac understood that, and so Isaac did what we all should do in the face of these impossibilities. He prayed to the Lord. He begged God for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? It's like in the Hebrew, this phrase is just like cut off. She's like, why? Just basically like, ah. Like, I wanted to be pregnant and I don't anymore. Like, this is not awesome. Like, why is this happening? And here's what the Lord says, it says, the children struggled together within her. It's like literally they're like, it's a combat. And it is a war in her womb. This is a massive fight, like more than standard pregnancy discomfort. I'm going to be so careful. All pregnancy, I'm serious, I actually say this, like pregnancy, like the sacrifice, the pain, every aspect of it, just like for every woman in the room that's pregnant or has been or longs to be, there's something powerful as you consider the physical suffering that is giving life to another human being. It's a beautiful picture of the cross as you endure that physical suffering. It's my recovery. This is extraordinary pain in her womb. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, it's a prophecy, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, but the older shall serve the younger. Okay, it's a prophecy that inside of her womb is not just two babies. These two babies are going to become representative leaders of two nations, two people groups. Okay, and the people of God were going to become familiar with this because they were going to know when they're receiving this story, they already know about the two people groups that are represented in the story. Two nations are in your room. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. There will continue to be contention. The contention she's experiencing in her womb would continue to mark these two different people groups. The one shall be stronger than the other, but the older shall actually serve the younger, which is backwards in their expectations. Now, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the two boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, now we're going to start unpacking this sort of contrast between the two characters, which the author is trying to help us see. You have two different characters. You have Esau, the firstborn, the stronger of the two. And then you have Jacob, the secondborn, the younger, and the weaker of the two. Now, the prophecy has said the older will actually serve the younger, which in ancient kind of times, that was not the way things tended to work. It was the older that was given the predominance, the leadership of the family, the inheritance, the primary inheritance, and the blessing to lead the family. But in the prophecy, it says the older shall actually serve the younger. And then it unpacks these beginning characteristics. And for Esau, it says he was hairy, his hair was red, and it begins to actually picture him as an animal. It's going to use like animal-type terminology to characterize and give this picture of what Esau was like. And you're going to see this develop as Esau is a hunter. He's skilled as a hunter. He's a warrior. He's somebody who's skilled with a spear, and he's going to be able to go around and kind of catch large game and eat animals. And you're going to see his sort of appetite drive him. And then on the other hand, you have Jacob, and Jacob's quiet, calm, kind of like mild-mannered, staying at home in the tent with his mom, Rebekah. And it's a pretty significant contrast. I want you to think like Thor and Loki, right? Like, really, like it's that kind of thing. It's like Thor, loved by the father, warrior, Loki, loved by the mother, kind of quiet, subtle, conniving. Jacob's name actually means deceiver or heel grabber, always grasping, always backstabbing. You see the sort of contrast open up. And so you're wondering, as the people of God, you're like, yeah, our guy's Jacob. It's not Esau. Esau's the father of the Edomites. Like that's not who we are. We're a part of Jacob, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. And you're like, man, Jacob's going to be a hero in this story. Eh, not so much. Look at where it goes. Verse 29. Once,
When Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. So, scene, Jacob's at home cooking. Esau is out in the field hunting, exhausted. He comes in, he sees Jacob. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom's the Hebrew word for red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, the birthright idea, you're going to see these two terms that are going to show up, birthright and blessing. A birthright, what that was, is essentially the material inheritance that a father would give his children. And the firstborn child typically would get like a double portion of that material inheritance. So if a father had 10 kids, you'd divide it up, and the firstborn would get kind of like twice as much as everybody else had received. Typically, that was because the firstborn was going to sort of become the patriarch of the family moving on. He was going to have responsibility as a sort of covenantal leader of all of the extended relatives in the extended family. So he was given increased material blessing. In this scene, Jacob kind of taps into his brother's desire to pursue his longings, to chase after immediate, instant gratification. He sees his brother doing that and he says, "Oh, I can win here. I can win here." And so when Esau comes in hungry, and he's using hyperbole, "I'm about to die, I need food now." Jacob's like, "Sounds good. Promise me your birthright and I'll give you some stew," which is the world's worst trade ever. Like, it's like Hebrews 12 is going to be like, this was dumb. This was a really bad move. Esau forfeited his birthright for stew, and it brings to one of our first major observations. Esau turned from the blessing to satisfy his own appetite. That you don't obtain the blessing of God by chasing your short-sighted desires. You don't obtain the blessing of God by chasing after your short-sighted desires. Esau did not see the blessing of God, the inheritance of God, the things that had been promised to his grandfather Abraham and had been promised to Isaac. Esau didn't long for that. He didn't treasure that. He didn't see that as a significant life-shaping thing to hold on to and to cherish and to steward well. So he despised his birthright. He turned from the blessing of God to chase his own short-sighted desires. He thought instant gratification, immediate, short-sighted, temporal satisfaction was more important than holding fast to the promise of God. Now, we do the same thing all the time. All the time. In the face of brokenness, in the face of pain, in the face of longing, in the face of this, the groaning of life that exists in the midst of a broken world, instead of trusting in God, instead of trusting in the promise of God, that God promised that one day all the broken things would be made whole. God promised that in his presence is fullness of joy. God promised that at his right hand are pleasures forever. God promised that his love is the only thing that satisfies, that to be in the presence of God is the only thing that satisfies. God promised those things. But instead of holding on to that and pursuing God in the face of pain, we start pursuing our own short-term temporal gratifications, and we turn from God and start trying to make a way to satisfy our souls on our own. And you can chase after 1,000 different things. And you chase. And you chase. Like an animal that is governed by your appetite. You chase. This is what Esau was governed by. He didn't trust in the promise of God. He turned and began to take it in his own strength to gratify his soul away from the blessing of God, away from the promise of God. So you chase after your career. You chase after sexual satisfaction. You chase after influence and glory and honor. You chase after comfort. You chase after more relaxation. You chase after substances. You chase after anything that you think will finally kind of cure you of the brokenness that you feel and that haunts you. You're like, "I'm going to die. I'm so hungry. Maybe this stew will satisfy me." And you end up forfeiting and turning away from the God who is made to satisfy you. And it's never enough. It's never enough. It's never enough? What are you chasing after right now? What short-sighted desires are driving you? They will never satisfy, because the problem of the hunger you feel is deeper than any sort of temporal, material, relational thing this earth could give you. Your hunger is actually a hunger for God. Will you stop running? Will you stop running? Chasing after these short-sighted material attempts to satisfy your longings will never be enough. Let's look, the text moves on. I'm going to read a pretty substantial section here. I want you to track with me. Keep your Bible open. We're in Genesis 27 now. I want you to flip forward two chapters. In Genesis 26, we're not going to take too much time there. Essentially, it circles back to Isaac, and it shows God's promise to Isaac that the blessing of God is given to Isaac, and it's going to be passed on to one of Isaac's children. It's reminding us that this story isn't about sibling rivalry. It's not about parenting. It's about the blessing of God. It's about the promise that God's going to bring the blessing through an offspring now of Isaac. And now we enter chapter 27 saying, which one's going to get that blessing? When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, so Isaac's blind. He's calling out to his favorite son, Esau. My son, and he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I'm old. I don't know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. He says, go out, make a feast. Earlier in the life, Isaac's preparing these amazing meals, and Esau loves his father's meals. Now Esau's blind and dying, and now, or Jacob, or Isaac is blind and dying, and Esau's going to prepare this delicious meal for his father, Isaac. And Isaac is preparing to actually pass on his blessing. The blessing that was passed on from Adam to Noah to Abraham, now to Isaac. Isaac is preparing to pass on that blessing to his son Esau. And here's what happens. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me a delicious food that I may eat it, and I'll bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so I may prepare them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but behold, my brother Esau is a hairy. He doesn't say, Mom, that's lying. You know, like, he's like, I don't know if it's going to work. You know, he says, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man, which is kind of funny. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. And his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So he went and he took them and he brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. And yes, she's saying, like, Esau is as hairy as some animal, like super crazy hairy. Like, this is all the things that, like, youth group kids think are funny. It's kind of funny. So he went into his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God granted me success. Okay, like this is like lying, manipulation, now using God. Using God. God was gracious to me, Dad. And I'm pretty good. Look at what he says. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. This blessing, the blessing we've been tracking, the blessing we've been waiting, it's this sort of pivotal moment. And who's it going to go to? It's not going to the guy who chased after his own appetite. But then you look at Jacob and you think, like, really? How's Jacob pursuing the blessing? Well, Jacob was striving for the blessing by trying to be someone he could never be. Jacob was striving for the blessing by trying to be someone he could never be. It's another way you actually don't obtain the blessing of God. You don't obtain the blessing you long for by striving to be worthy of it. By trying in your own effort to be somebody that finally could be worthy of it. You see, like in this scene, the whole idea is this like sort of hypocrisy scene where actually Jacob's dressing up. He's putting on the clothes of a different person to try to feel like, to try to smell like the person that's worthy of the blessing, to try to be the type of guy that his father would love. So he's putting on somebody else's clothes, striving and trying and conniving and manipulating to try to be the person that's worthy of the blessing. And we all do this. We all do this. If you don't just totally forsake the blessing of God, you said, I've chased my own life and it's not worked. Now I'm going to try and find the blessing in God's presence. And so I got to be this person. I got to be the type of person my father would love. I got to be smarter. I got to be cooler. I got to be hipper. I got to be funnier. I got to be more religious. I got to be more disciplined. I got to be kind of more whole. I got to make up for the wrongs I've done. I got to show somebody that I try hard enough and I read my Bible enough and I go to church enough and I'm succeeding enough in my work and I'm serving enough and I'm exhausted trying to be someone that I will never be able to be. We spend our life performing and performing and performing, trying to be enough, trying to be worthy. And when we finally feel like we can't perform enough, we're finally getting a grip on we're not good enough, then we start pretending. Like we know we're not worthy of it, but we want everybody else to think we are. So we just pretend like everybody else seems to be good. So I'm going to pretend like I'm good. Everybody else seems to love Jesus. I'm going to pretend that I love Jesus. Everybody else is kind of like doing these things. So I'm just going to pretend like I'm doing good, but you know you're not. And then eventually you get worn out of that and you say, forget it. I'm going to try something else. Because you're trying to be someone you could never be. But you look at the story and it's like, but Jacob got it. Right? Like right after this, it says, then his father said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and he kissed him. And Isaac smelled of his garment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And there it was. Isaac gives the blessing of God to his son Jacob in the face of Jacob's deception, his manipulation, in his striving. And so you're kind of stuck thinking, so did it work then? Next thing that's going to happen, Esau's going to come back in and Isaac's going to get kind of like, wait, what just happened? And Isaac's going to realize he just got hoodwinked. And Esau's going to cry out, well, Father, bless me also. And that's not the way it works. See, these blessings were authoritative. They were binding. It was a declaration of God's destiny for a people. And Isaac will not give the blessing to Esau. He actually says to Esau, there will be pain in your life. And so you're saying, oh, how did Jacob get it? Like, it seemed like the striving got him there, and it didn't. How did Jacob get the blessing? Well, it's before Jacob and Esau were even born, God had poured out his grace on Jacob. Paul's going to say, before they had done anything good or bad, the prophecy said, the older shall serve the younger. Before they had done anything right or wrong, before they had strived, before they had deceived, before they had chased their own appetites, before they had done anything, God said, I will pour out my grace on Jacob. Which brings us to our last observation, which is this. The blessing of God is a gift of God's sovereign grace. The blessing of God is a gift of God's sovereign grace. Who's the hero of the people of God? Is it Esau? No way. Is it Jacob? No. It's God. It's God's grace. It's God's unconditional love. It's God's sovereign choice to pour out his grace on a people, to say to us in our death, live, 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 experience my love, experience my forgiveness, come into my family, I'm going to wash you, cleanse you, I'm going to make you alive by my grace. And the whole structure of it gives us no grounds for boasting. We can never say we were smarter than somebody else, more successful, more conniving, more driven, more disciplined, more laid back, more religious, more hungry for God. We can't say, God poured out his grace on me because I deserved it, because I did something better than anybody else, because I went to church enough, I read my Bible enough, I did all the things enough. It has nothing to do with us. It is his sovereign, free, remarkable, amazing grace that God pours out on a people. And after he pours out his grace to make you alive, then your heart responds to this irresistible, beautiful vision of God's love. And we love him because he first loved us. We trust in him because he demonstrated his trustworthiness and his beauty and his glory to us, that we respond in faith to the sovereign grace of God. And it shocks human expectations. Who God calls into his family bewilders people. It stuns people. It humbles people. It's the beggars on the side of the road over the rich ones that pass them by. It's the servants over the masters. It's the poor over the rich. It's the sick over the healthy. It's the marginalized and voiceless over the people at the center. It's the desperate over the self-sufficient. It's the sinners over the self-righteous. It's the broken. God pours out his amazing grace on the broken, who confess, I am utterly dependent on the power of God and on the grace of God. And even that confession is a gift of God's grace. And he does it as his own firstborn steps into the scene. And his own firstborn says, you don't have to dress up like me. I'm going to dress up like you. I'm going to take your filthy rags, I'm going to take your sin, and I'm going to put it on me, and I'm going to stand, and I'm actually going to bear the curse that you deserved. And I'm going to pay the penalty for that curse, and I'm going to remove the root cause of all the brokenness by laying down my life to bear your curse. And then I'm going to give you my clothes. I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to give you my sonship. I'm going to give you the love of the Father that I have as his son, as his child. I'm going to give it all to you for free. I'm going to give you my clothes. And this is no trick. It's no scheme. Jesus is doing it willfully, taking upon us our filthy garments and giving us his robe of righteousness, in which we stand before God, loved, accepted, adopted as sons and daughters. We stand before God and receive the blessing of God as he says, come into my loving presence, experience joy and abundance in my presence, and participate in the mission that I've given all humans to fill the earth with my glory. This is what that story is about. It is about God as our hero who shows us amazing grace. Let's pray. God, we need your grace now. We need your grace now. It is humbling and freeing to consider that nothing of your love for us has to do with anything we've done. Like, what a freeing thing to feel. I pray right now you would sort of wash over people with that freedom. That regardless of what they felt last night, or how well life's going, or how poorly they feel life's going, or how much they've trusted you, or how much they've wandered from you, or how hungry they've been for you, or how much they've sort of had a hard, complacent heart towards you, that your love for a people has nothing to do with us and everything to do with your amazing grace. May we be a people that just sing amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. Like, I see your love, I see your beauty, I see your kindness, I see your mercy. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, so you gave yourself away. What an overwhelming, beautiful reality your love is. Awaken our hearts and transform us from the inside out. To love you, to love your family, our brothers and sisters, and to love the world you've called us into. Pour out your grace on this people. We pray in Christ's name, amen.